Lord, we begin this morning. I'm going to ask if you would bow your head with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning, this opportunity to worship you, to be once again together, to consider your word, to allow your spirit to challenge our hearts and to just work in us, God. And we pray that you would be active this morning, speaking to our hearts. We ask that you would help us now as we turn open to your word and start thinking again about 1 Corinthians, this church, this first century church that was filled with so many problems. We pray that we would learn especially from the negative example, not what not to do, that we might be the opposite of them in so many ways. We pray that we might be able to be a church that is truly filled with love. And we pray that as we seek to understand this more this morning, you would give us wisdom and understanding by your Spirit and your word, God. For your glory we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the Beatles' famous hits that they sang, one of many as you know, was declared in 1967 that all you need is love. Love. All you need is love. In another hit single made popular 12 years later by Dan Seals and John Coley, they sang, "Love is the answer. Light of the world, shine on me. Love is the answer." To be sure, the theme of love has been the subject, one way or another, of great poems, hymns, screenplays, and all sorts of music throughout history. It seems as though the world hungers after love. It hungers after love. People long for a welcoming smile, a friendly gesture, a kind word, a sacrificial act, a warm greeting, knowing that they are accepted, and any other number of manifestations by which genuine love is manifested, is expressed. As Jackie DeShannon also sang in 1965, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love." But as the next line says, it's the only thing that there's just too little of. And that has always been true. It's always been true. We know from Scripture there's not enough love in the world. In fact, the world is filled with lovelessness, a lack of love, leading people to commit unspeakable atrocities, resulting in pain and sadness and disappointment and suffering and heartache and all sorts of unfortunate things in this life. And yet, something that I think is even more sad, you can argue, even more distressing than the lack of love we find in the world among those who do not know God, is the lack of love that is all too often found in the church, among those of us who do know God through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As those who know Him who gave Himself in love on our behalf, we should be the most loving people on the planet. We are recipients of God's love, and we should be filled with love. We should be like magnets, drawing all those who are so desperately in search of love in this world, drawing them to ourselves, and ultimately so we can lead them to Christ. True Christian love, therefore, crosses all boundaries and nations. It reaches people of every social status and economic standing. Even the world understands this basic truth about love. In a Wikipedia article, I came across the origins of the Beatles' famous hit, and I found these interesting comments. Wikipedia states, quote, "The Beatles were asked to come up with a song containing a simple message to be understood by all nationalities. It was an inspired song, and they really wanted to give the world a message," said Brian Epstein. "The nice thing about it is that it cannot be misinterpreted. It is a clear message saying that love is everything," end quote. The only problem, of course, with the Beatles song is that it was void of the gospel. It was void of true love, which ultimately comes from God, the source of love. But we know that love is attractive. Love is magnetic. Again, people are drawn to genuine Christian love, which is why lovelessness in this world, and in the church in particular, has always been one of the greatest dangers. One of the dangers to growing in Christ. One of the dangers to our witness in this world. Alexander Strock writes in his book, Love or Die, quote, "The one quality that should beautify every believer and every church, regardless of giftedness or personality, is love. Thus, the one thing that should be of utmost concern to every believer and every church is this: does a Christ-like spirit of love permeate the atmosphere of our church?" That's a good question. Does a Christ-like spirit of love permeate the atmosphere of this church? Well, this morning I want to further explore this subject in sort of in the context and the framework, if you will, of reviewing and moderately previewing 1 Corinthians. We want to get back into 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, please turn them open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you. You can use that Bible. We're going to be returning to our verse-by-verse study of this book in a couple weeks, returning to chapter 7 where we were. But let me ask you a few questions. This morning, do you know where you lack love in your relationships? Do you recognize where you dishonor the Lord and discourage others by a loveless attitude? Does it concern you that to be loveless is to be unchristlike? It's to be ungodly? Beloved, this is not a peripheral issue. There's some things in the Christian life that we might say, well, we can agree to disagree on that. This isn't one of them. This is mandatory. This is Christianity. This is at the heart. God is love, we read in 1 John 4. God is love. Say that with me. God is love. Don't ever forget that. God is love. And so the most important event in all of history demonstrates that love in action. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, that was the ultimate gift of love, demonstrating God's love. And if God is love and we are to be imitators of God, according to Ephesians 5:1, then we cannot fail to take this admonition to heart. This exhortation, in fact, listen to Ephesians 5:1-2. We read there, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." God's love is all about giving his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The late James Montgomery Boyce called the admonition of verse 1, quote, "one of the most startling admonitions in the New Testament. It is the only place in the Bible where these words occur, and what makes them so startling is that they point to a standard beyond which there is no other," end quote. In other words, to imitate God and so walk in love is the highest calling we have as Christians. As we learned from Mark 12, the last couple weeks, love for God with our whole being and love for our neighbor as ourselves covers all the commandments. Love for God will include faith in Him and in His Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. It will include obedience to God of His commands, of worship of God from the heart. A love for God that just causes us to completely be devoted to God. And of course, love for our neighbor as ourselves will result in seeking the best interests of others over ourselves, the same manner that we seek our own. James Boyce went on to develop God's love, emphasizing that it is a forgiving love. It is a giving love. And it is a living love. And yet to fulfill this is a lifelong pursuit that we really never perfectly arrive at, do we? As Alexander Strock writes in another good book on this subject, Leading with Love, he says, quote, "If we are honest, we must admit that we all have failed to love as we ought. So we should judge ourselves first. Only after we have confessed and have repented of our own sins of lovelessness can we begin to help others to love. End quote. It's true. We are quick to point out when other people don't love us, where other people have offended us, are not acting in love toward us. And yet how often do we fail to look at our own lives first, where we are not loving others? The truth of 1 John 4:11 then still stands. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So with that in mind, I want to draw your attention this morning to four dangers of lovelessness. That's my proposition for you this morning. Four dangers of lovelessness in light of the church at Corinth, so we might recognize and repent of deficiencies of love in our own life. Four dangers of lovelessness. And again, I want to look at them in the context of 1 Corinthians, especially the first six chapters, which is what we've already preached through and studied through together. But I want to do so for the reason so we might recognize the areas of our own hearts, our own life, and repent of those things, deal with these things, so that we might be all the more, again, committed to being loving people in a loving church. Let me ask you, does anyone see a love deficiency in your life? Show of hands. No, I do. I know I do. I'm not perfect in this one. It starts in the heart usually, and then it starts to manifest itself in our acts, in our words, which have no place in the Christian life. As Strzok goes on to say in that same context, he says, of course, even loving people do unloving things at times. They get into terrible conflicts and are not what they should be. The only perfectly loving person to grace this earth was the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of us struggle all our lives to love as He loved and to figure out exactly how to love in difficult situations, end quote. If you're like me, you can identify with that. You know there's areas of your life where you're going, I have a hard time loving in that way, showing biblical Christian love. So my goal this morning then is not to teach you new truths about love, as it were, but rather to motivate you, to apply afresh those scriptures that most of you probably already know, to stir you up by way of reminder to this priority of commitment in your life, the priority of this. 2 Peter 1, 12 and 13, Peter writes to his readers, therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. 2 Peter 1, 12 and 13. What's he talking about? Well, he wanted to remind them, he wanted to stir them up in their memory about the truth that he had received, including the list of virtues he had just recited in verses 4 to 7, which, by the way, is capped off with love. It's the mark of Christians, one of the marks. Of course, we have a hunger and for truth and to obey God's word and all these other things, but you could say it all stems from love. Love for God and love for people. And you know why he wanted to remind them of those things and us by extension? It's because, beloved, we are so prone to forget, aren't we? We are so prone to neglect, to forget, to ignore, to flat out disobey what God's Word teaches us in this area and in all the areas of truth. And we need regular reminders to be faithful. And especially, I would say, in this area. Because if you're like me, when you read that passage we read this morning that Pastor Chris read in the scripture reading time, when you read 1 Corinthians 13, you start realizing, oh, I have a hard time with that one. I have a hard time with that one. There's areas that we struggle to love the way God says we should love. Even when we are seeking to be faithful, there's always room for improvement. Listen to one more scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. Paul writes to them, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more.
Paul's telling Thessalonians, you guys are great. You guys love one another. You're doing great. But we want to exhort you. We want to urge you. Excel still more. Paul tells the Romans that there's one debt we all have. In fact, he says, don't owe anybody anything but to love. We never outpay that debt. We're never out of debt to love. So in an effort to redirect us back into our study of 1 Corinthians, I started to think this way and kind of mull over how much this issue plagued the believers in this church. I mean, Corinth was a loveless church in many ways. And though we've only studied the first six chapters, lovelessness had been manifested in a number of ways, as we see from those opening chapters. And in fact, this church became, again, a negative example for us how not to behave in the body of Christ. As David Garland writes in his commentary regarding chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, which are the verses that we read this morning that talks about what love is and is not, he says, quote, since virtually every behavioral problem at Corinth is mentioned in verses 4 to 7, Paul seems to say that the real problem is their lack of love. For love does not behave in the way they do. While Paul is praising love, he is at the same time blaming the Corinthians, end quote. In other words, he exposes them by explaining what love is and is not. It's what they were doing or not doing. And I believe that the more we study 1 Corinthians, the greater case can be made that that was indeed the real problem they had. Wasn't that they needed more doctrinal teaching or they needed to exercise their gifts a little better, that they needed just to humble themselves a little more. Yeah, those things might have been necessary, but the real problem was a lack of love. He never once speaks of their love for one another. I can't find anywhere in the letter where he really talks about their love for one another. As we find, for example, in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. Instead, what does Paul do? In 1 Corinthians, he expounds on what love is and what love does. And he also exhorts them to love. Look again at chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 14, verse 1, chapter 16, verse 1. You look at those chapters and he's addressing love because they need to understand it better. And beloved, so do we. And again, I know that I think this church is more like the Thessalonians than like Corinth. I think that we do love in this church and we can excel still more. But we need to hear this. Of course, the great love chapter in all the Bible that we've, again, read this morning is written to the Corinthians. That's not by chance. So the question for us is, where are we like the church at Corinth? Again, while there might not be public warfare going on among us with rival parties, or we might not be allowing open sin to run rampant in the church like they were in the case of immorality and so forth in chapter 5. I think we deceive ourselves if we think that we are immune to this sin. If not outwardly, at least in our hearts. We know that this is a struggle for us too. So some questions to consider as we begin are, why is lovelessness so prevalent in the local church? What happens to a church that remains loveless? What are the causes and symptoms of lovelessness? How might this tendency be reversed? I hope to somewhat answer those questions this morning, not in a comprehensive manner, but at least to address them as we go through these four dangers. Let me just real quick, before we start, define lovelessness for you. It could be defined simply as, well, you could just say a lack of love, but that's just too simple. So let me express it a little bit more, expand it. I think it's a lack of genuine concern for others, which manifests itself in the absence of good intentions, words, and acts of kindness, affection, and seeking the well-being of others. So I just kind of packed a little bit of everything in there. But it's true. I mean, if we lack those things, we are loveless. A lack of genuine concern for others, which manifests itself in the absence of good intentions, that's the heart. Words and acts of kindness, affection, and seeking the well-being of others. Love, on the other hand, does the opposite of that. It's always concern for others. It always puts others' interests first, sacrificially giving of oneself for the benefit of others. That's what love is. Such sacrifice should be characteristic of us. It should be accompanied by a right understanding and proper motives, along with a heart of compassion. There should be feelings of affection and care when we really express love. You know, it's possible to do or to say something that appears to be loving when it actually is not. For example, you could be helping someone out, really helping them, as you ridicule them and complain, having a bad attitude. That's not love. Husbands can tell their wives that they love her. You can say, "I love you, honey," with a sarcastic tone in your voice and rolling your eyes. That's not love. Parents can spank their children in a fit of rage. That's not love. Just because we seem to be saying the right words or doing something that appears to be loving doesn't mean it's love. If our heart is not right, the motives are not proper, if it's not for the best interest of the other person. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Paul wrote to Timothy, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart." Beloved, our heart has to be engaged for love to be genuine. Again, God's love is always tied to the giving of His Son. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The opposite, however, is lovelessness, with all its inherent dangers. Look at the first one. The first danger of lovelessness, I think, is obvious. Lovelessness shows a disregard for God's ultimate example of love in sacrificing His Son on the sinner's behalf. When we are loveless, we are showing a complete disregard for God's ultimate act of love, that He sent His Son as a sacrifice for us. When you are loveless, you forget God's grace by which you have been saved. Remember how Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians? Look in chapter 1, the opening verses. He begins there at verse 2. "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus," that is, set apart for Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, "saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." Verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." In other words, they had received the grace of Christ. They were Christians. They were recipients of grace. And yet, we read chapter after chapter, example after example, of how they were lacking in love. The very opposite. And I think this is by far the greatest danger, and it's a serious offense to God. So much so that 1 John 4:8 states plainly, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Love is that important. Loveless Christianity is therefore an oxymoron. You might be singing, praying, reading your Bible, serving, preaching, or whatever. But if you're not loving, then it's not biblical Christianity. It's at the core of everything. And that's the point of Paul's opening words in 1 Corinthians 13. When you go back there, "If I don't have, you know, if I do this, if I do that, I speak with the tongues of angels and don't have love." All these things he talks about, if he does without love, he's nothing. Well, I'm not happy about this. I do have a negative illustration of disregarding the gospel in a moment of lovelessness from my own life. And I'll share this with you because I think some of you might be able to relate to it. I had traveled down to a store. We were actually on our way to the store. I was seeking out a birthday gift for my son. We had called several of the same store to find out if they had this particular item. And this one said, yeah, they did. In fact, this lady said, oh, they had plenty of this particular item. And so we said, okay, great, we're coming down, we're on our way, you know, we'll be there soon. And she even said she'd set one aside for us and so forth. And so I thought, great, okay, good. So we get down to the store, and we walk into the store, and I just don't even go to her at the counter. I just go straight to the rack, because she said there's plenty of these things. So I went straight to the rack and started looking for it, and sure enough, wasn't there. Went to the counter. She said, no, there's no more left, sorry. Now remember, I just talked to this lady, or I hadn't, but Priscilla had called her. We just talked to her on the way down there. She knew we were coming. She knew I was coming with my son to get this gift. So I was like, okay. And I kind of was a little frustrated, but just kind of kept my cool and was like, all right, fine. Went up in the car and said, yeah, I guess they don't have it, honey. You know, another store doesn't have it. So we get in the car and we drive off, and eventually get back on the freeway, start making our way, and Priscilla and I start talking again, and we decided to call her back. And she hears Priscilla's voice, and she tells her, oh, yeah, I have it. It's right here behind the counter. So I get off the freeway, and I buzz back to the store. And to say that I was upset would be an understatement. I was furious. I mean, I was furious. I was really upset. This lady had caused incredible consternation for me. And so I got out of the car and went by myself. And I remember walking up to the store thinking to myself, George, you really should be seeking to share the gospel with this lady. At the same time, I'm just furious. And I ignored that part of my thinking at that point. The part about trying to share the gospel with this lady. And I went into the store, and while I exercised self-control, I didn't lay into this lady. I didn't yell at her. I didn't, like, she might not have known that I was as upset as I actually was. I said something to the effect of, you know, next time you might want to just at least say something to try to make the connection that, you know, the same guy, how many people are coming into the store looking for a particular item with their son, and they're on their way, they show up 30 or 40 minutes later, an hour, whatever it is, and, you know, you don't make this connection. And I walked out of the store. I left the store. I willingly chose not to share the good news of Christ in love with that lady. The good news that she may never have heard. The hope that I know in Christ, I didn't want to share. Effectively showing no care for her soul because she had let me down. She had inconvenienced my life. Now I ask you, how ugly is that? It's not one of the moments I'm real proud about. And it took about a week or so before I was able to finally call her back and get her on the phone and tell her, you know, identify myself, and I'm the one that came in, and just say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. That wasn't appropriate. And seek her forgiveness and share the gospel with her on the phone like I should have done when I was there in person that night. And ignore my own inconvenience and frustration. And again, I tell that story, beloved, because I know that in the midst of life, that sort of stuff happens, doesn't it? Happens. And we too often get caught up with our own agendas, our own plans, giving no thought to the eternal well-being of the people around us, especially if we don't happen to like them very much at the moment. That's lovelessness, and we cannot afford to let that take place in our lives. On the flip side, love will lead us to a faithful gospel witness. As we daily think on God's love for us in the gospel, it should not only result in greater Christ-likeness, but a desire to share that love with others. Let me give you a little bit more of a positive story. It's told of R.C. Chapman, who was a gospel minister in the 19th century. He was known for his love, and he faced a very unpleasant foe in a local storekeeper. Apparently, the man
regularly interrupted Chapman's open-air preaching. He would publicly criticize him, and this went on for years. He even spit on him one time. This man was a complete nuisance to R.C. Chapman. And if I could just read from the account that Strock gives, R.C. Chapman was always seeking a way to show this storekeeper some love, somehow. Well, Strock writes, quote, "The opportunity came when one of Mr. Chapman's wealthy relatives came to visit him. The visit was more than just a social call. The relative wanted to see Chapman's ministry of hospitality and outreach to the city's poor. After an informative visit, the relative asked if he could buy groceries for the ministry. Mr. Chapman gladly agreed, but he insisted that the groceries be purchased at a certain grocer's shop, the one who had for so long vehemently maligned him. Unaware of previous interactions between the grocer and Chapman, the relative went where he had been directed. He selected and paid for a large amount of food, then told the grocer to deliver it to Robert Chapman. The stunned grocer told the visitor that he must have come to the wrong shop. But the visitor explained that Chapman had sent him specifically to that shop. Soon the grocer arrived at Mr. Chapman's house, where he broke down in tears and asked for forgiveness. That very day, the grocer yielded his life to Christ." That's love in action. That's the gospel in action. And that's what happens. Such love for Christ should lead to love for people, even our fiercest enemies, even inconvenient and unhelpful store people. Beloved, be careful not to allow a loveless heart to cause you to forget God's grace in your life. And this grace of salvation that also leads also to God's gifts. It's this salvation. If we know Christ, we are recipients of His grace, then it leads to God's gifts being given to us for the sake of His body. And that's a second danger of lovelessness. Let me give it to you. Lovelessness leads to the abuse of God's good gifts, which are given by Him to build up the body of Christ in love. God has given us gifts in the body, spiritual gifts, so that we can use them to build up the body of Christ. And like Corinth, when we are loveless, we will abuse those gifts. We forfeit our usefulness in fulfilling the true intent of spiritual gifts for our own selfish ends. Look at verses 5 and 7 again of the first chapter. Remember, they were a spirit gift filled church. Paul writes that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the Corinthians are renowned for the plethora of gifts that were exhibited among them. And yet they are more widely known for the abuse of those gifts. They abused them for their own selfish ends. Rather than love leading them to exercising those gifts for the sake of Christ's body, they used them for their own selfish ends. Lovelessness led them to be puffed up. Paul's instructions, which are forthcoming in chapters 12 to 14, indicate that the church desperately needed instruction in this area. It was so easy for those, particularly with supernatural gifts, to flaunt them. Gifts like speaking in tongues and working miracles and prophesying. They wanted to flaunt them and exalt themselves. And yet the purpose for those gifts and all the gifts is for the common good, chapter 12, verse 7, for edification, chapter 14, verse 26. And lovelessness prevents us from accomplishing the purpose that spiritual gifts are given for. You know, today this might be observed in an arrogant preacher, something that we try hard around here not to be. But we could be sometimes. We know we're human. It may be in an patient or irritable approach to serving in ministry. Maybe some of you serve in a ministry, but you find yourself getting irritated, impatient with people. Maybe you don't give with liberality, those of you who think of yourselves having the gift of giving, or lead with diligence, or show mercy with cheerfulness, as Romans 12:8 requires us.
Perhaps you carry out your ministry in the church with a sense of compulsion rather than eagerness. Or you do it for the wrong motives. Or maybe you don't exercise any ministry in the church at all. Maybe you get irritated because you don't think people recognize you enough. All of those things can be examples of lovelessness in relation to spiritual gifts and ministry in the church. So let me ask you, where are you in that picture? Are you committed to serving in this local body if you're a part of this church? If so, do you do so with the right heart, with right motives, with the right attitude? Do you serve as unto the Lord for His glory? No, not concerned about what other people are thinking about you or noticing about you. Are you doing it for His glory and just for the growth of His body, to please Him? Because if the answer to any of those questions is no, then you may be guilty of a loveless attitude. And on the other hand, are you proud of your accomplishments in ministry or your hard work? Do you feel frustrated or unappreciated? If the answer to those questions is yes, then you may also be harboring a loveless attitude. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with encouraging each other. We should. We should encourage each other all day long. And we want to recognize ministries and the hard work people put in. But if you're hung up on that, guard your heart. There's a loveless attitude there. You've got the wrong motives, the wrong focus. Each of us needs to examine our heart then in this area of body life. Because if we're not serving our Lord out of a heart of love for Him and for His church, to build others up with the ministries and abilities that He's given us, seeking to please Him, seeking to glorify and serve Him, if we're not doing that, then we need to repent. We need to recommit our lives to that end. That's what it's about. So there's lovelessness in relation to forgetting that God has saved us, and then we live it out of, when we're showing a loveless heart and living a loveless life, we're completely forgetting about that. There's lovelessness as it relates to spiritual gifts. But there's a third danger. It was especially apparent in the church at Corinth. Lovelessness always manifests itself in words and actions contrary to biblical love. Lovelessness always manifests itself in words and actions, and again, motives, that are contrary to biblical love. That's a given. Hence, we forsake God's word for the indulgence of our own sinful demands. We forsake His word so that we can indulge our own sinful flesh. And again, the examples of this are found throughout this first letter to the Corinthians. It's really what motivated me to approach our review of 1 Corinthians in this manner. Because I started thinking about how many examples of lovelessness there is in the book. Our failure to obey God's word leads to conflict and division in our earthly family, as well as in the church family. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, remember, Paul begins to address right out of the gate, verse 10 and 11. From right out of the beginning, he starts to address quarrels, the threat of divisions among the believers in the church. Rather than unity in the gospel, they had begun to rally around their favorite spiritual leaders, Paul and Apollos and Peter and so forth. And those guys weren't even present. I mean, it'd be one thing if Paul was showing up and everyone said, hey, I'm with him. But those guys, the apostles weren't even present, and the Corinthians were getting these rival parties going. It was a clear display of lovelessness for one another. And then in foolish pride, they had begun boasting in human wisdom rather than the cross of Christ. And again, you can almost go down the list of chapter 13, verses 4 to 7 of what love is and is not, and you can find examples of it in the church at Corinth. If not in chapters 1 to 6 and chapters 7 through the rest of it, 16. Rather than confronting the sinning brother in love for the gross immorality he was engaged in chapter 5, there was harming the church and his purity and witness for Christ, they ignored him. Loveless. They allowed him to continue in his sin. Rather than suffer loss, they were bringing lawsuits against one another. Rather than suffer financial loss. And they were even doing that before unbelievers. Get to that next. Rather than being sensitive to a weaker brother
who had convictions about where what he could or could not eat. They were dining in the idol's temple with no regard for their weaker brother, the one who Christ died for, Paul says. Rather than waiting patiently for one another at the Lord's table, they were rushing in. Some of them were getting drunk while they were allowing other people to go hungry. I mean, these people were rude. They were impatient. They were selfish. They sought their own interests. They didn't care about other people in the church. It was a rough church to be a part of. No patience or kindness. Arrogance, boasting, envy, self-seeking, rudeness, and a general lack of tolerance were present. I ask you, do you realize the far-reaching effects of your sin on the body of Christ when you're not dealing with those things? How it can disappoint, discourage, divide, and even drive people away. A lack of love exhibited in an unforgiving spirit, harboring bitterness, being impatient, being selfish or rude. And you know what rude is. It means to kind of just go against what is common practice and understanding, you know, in our culture. It's getting up, it's racing up to that parking spot and hitting it before the other person does. It's choosing to go up to the door and running inside the door of the store before someone else does. It's just being rude. Not being concerned for other people. Irritable, jealous, intolerant, unkind. We'll get to chapter 13. We'll unpack all that stuff a little more. But when this is happening, it's a recipe for disunity in the body. It's a recipe for discrediting the church in the eyes of the world, of the watching world. What about the effects of sin on your own earthly family? How your loveless attitudes has affected your wife or your children or your parents. Lovelessness can lead to years of sadness, loss of intimacy, and trust. Such lovelessness, beloved, must be repented of. We cannot allow our hearts to be filled with those sins, or they will destroy our unity, they will destroy our love. Scott gives another example in his book, Leading with Love, about a woman, just another one of the examples of what love is not, and how this woman had brought in a booklet that was an inch thick, a manuscript typed 8.5 by 11 sheets, typed on both sides, kept for 13 years, of every single wrong her husband had ever done to her. And she dumped that on Jay Adams, a great biblical counselor, dumped it on his desk, said, here. I mean, love keeps no record of wrongs. This woman had 13 years, pages filled with the wrongs. That's just one example of one of the aspects of what love is not. Beloved, we need to examine our own hearts in these areas and identify where is it that I have a problem, where I'm not loving as I should. Read 1 Corinthians 13:4-7 again. Well, this leads to the final danger I want to draw your attention to this morning, and that is lovelessness dishonors God and destroys our witness for Christ in a world that desperately needs His love. There is truth in those songs I mentioned in the beginning. What the world needs now is love, sweet love, is true. The world needs love, and they need to see it from the Christian church. Those of us who claim to know the ultimate source of love, our God, who gave the ultimate example of His love in sending His Son. And yet, lovelessness dishonors God. It destroys our witness for Christ in a world that desperately needs His love. So we forego our testimony as Christ followers before unbelievers when we lack love. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, again, that we studied, verse 1, the issue here was the lawsuits the Christians were bringing against each other. And Paul writes, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now understand, his first concern was not their witness for Christ before a watching world, but was the very fact that they couldn't figure out their own problems. How can you be Christians and sue each other How can you not figure out how to deal with these issues when these are heart issues? Yeah, but Pastor, somebody, I mean, they've taken what's mine. Okay, let's figure it out between you two. Why are you going to go to a law court? That's the sort of stuff that was going on. But then in verse 7, he says, actually, then it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Verse 6, though, he says, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. I mean, what kind of a witness is that to the world when we sue each other, when we don't love one another? This is the same problem with the misuse of tongues in chapter 14:23. Unbelievers might come in and just say, what's going on here? Because they're exercising the gift of tongues in a way that wasn't biblical. Again, if I could just mention this one more time, Alexander Strock has another story in his book about a seminary professor having lunch with a pastor when the waitress accidentally poured water on the pastor's suit. At which point the pastor gave full vent to his displeasure. He snapped at the waitress. And after he had kind of finally cleaned himself up and dried off and so forth, the professor leaned over and whispered to the pastor, maybe we should witness to her of the love of Christ. Pastor got the message. As when we forget the salvation that God has granted to us, we ruin our witness to unbelievers when we behave in a loveless manner. Beloved, that should concern us. You say you represent Jesus Christ. Do you represent Jesus Christ? Or are you representing your own selfish desires, your own agenda, your own plans, your own goals? Am I? Again, that's got to be a concern of our heart. Do we really care more for the eternal state of unbelievers, as we should, than for our own interests, our possessions, our pleasures, our pastimes, our plans, etc., etc.? Because if we say we care more, then we need to back it up with a loving response when those things don't go our way, or even when people purposely disrupt our lives. And that's difficult. But do you know what the situations are in your own life when you are most loveless in your attitude toward the lost? Is it when you're driving down the highway? Is it when you're shopping at the stores? Or is it perhaps as you're trying to find a parking spot, riding on the bus, at the job? Where do you display lovelessness and therefore forfeit your witness for Christ? When are you most prone to be loveless toward fellow believers? Is it when they disagree with your theology or your ministry ideas? Is it when they fail to greet you on Sunday morning? They walk past you? When they don't meet your expectations of a friend, what a friend should be? When is it that you lack love with other believers? The world needs to see the grace of Christ lived out in our lives as we sacrificially serve others in love. And so if you recognize that you've had a loveless heart. Question is, well, how do you restore that? How do you restore love there? Let me just give you five suggestions as we wrap up. First of all, you need to confess this is sin. You need to recognize that the sin of lovelessness is just as serious as selfishness, anger, immorality, lust, drunkenness, drugs, whatever it is that you're hung up with. Lovelessness is just as serious, and you need to confess it and repent of it. You need to confess it and forsake it, or else you're not going to make any progress. 1 John 1:9 reminds us of the importance of this, to confess our sins. Proverbs 28:13, Psalm 32, verse 5. Good verses that remind us of the importance of confessing, repenting of sin, forsaking it. So confess it as sin. Number two, meditate daily on God's love for you in the gospel. Think on the gospel daily and often. Discipline yourself to daily rehearse the gospel to your own heart. C.J. Mahaney writes in his book, The Cross-Centered Life, quote, reminding ourselves of the gospel is the most important daily habit we can establish.
If the gospel is the most vital news in the world, and if salvation by grace is the defining truth of our existence, we should create ways to immerse ourselves in these truths every day. No days off allowed, end quote. We need to think often on the gospel, what God has done for us, so that we will be love-filled people. The gospel isn't about, again, I mentioned this before, it's not like something we believed 20, 30, 10 years ago, however long ago, and now we kind of go on our way trying to figure out how to obey all these commands God's given us. The gospel is something that should fill our hearts and our lives every day. Because you know what? We need the gospel every day, don't we? Because we sin every day. And we need God's forgiveness every day. We need to be reminded that we have that in Christ and only in Christ. Reminding ourselves of the gospel then is vital. Read again Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Think often on your justification, your sanctification. Number 3, obey God's word from a heart of love for and worship of Him. We need to study God's word and obey God's word out of a heart of love for Him, out of a desire to worship Him. Don't wait for the feelings of love to develop. Remember that love is expressed in actions and sincerely spoken words of kindness and right heart motives. This will normally lead to affectionate feelings, oftentimes, even if you lack them at the moment. But we need to obey God's word from a heart of worship for God. We need to say, you know what, God, I'm struggling to love this person, but I'm going to love this person out of an act of love for you and to worship you. I'm going to love that person for your sake, even though I might not have the feelings right now. And you know what? I will bet you that 9 times out of 10, if not all the time, once you act in love for God, to worship God, and you carry out that act of love, your affections and your feelings will follow suit. Romans 12:10, 1 Peter 4:8. Those should be inscribed on our heart, along with chapters 3 and 4 of 1 John. I mean, these chapters just nail this issue of love in our lives. 1 Peter 4:8, Romans 12:10. Ken Sandy writes in his book, The Peacemaker, quote, "The love Jesus commands us to show to one another has little to do with warm feelings. In fact, He commands us to show love even when it is the last thing in the world we feel like doing," end quote. However, that does not mean that we should not be cultivating our affections for one another also. A heart of compassion just means don't wait for it to come along before you act. Number 4, another way to restore love to a loveless life, prayerfully ask God to change your heart by His Spirit. Ask God to help you to change your heart toward, especially toward those people you have the hardest time loving. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 provides the basic directions for us in this. You know those verses, I'm sure, but let me just read them for you. We read there, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit," verse 18, "you are not under the law." We need to be yielding ourselves to God's Holy Spirit to help us to have a change of heart towards others so we might love them. Number 5, actively seek to demonstrate love to others. Actively seek to demonstrate love to others. How? Through honoring and serving them. Galatians 5:13, "Through love, serve one another." Remember that Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. You will find that as you seek to put Philippians 2, 3, and 4 into action, right? Putting others' interests before your own. When you do that, you will find joy in demonstrating love to others. Beloved, we need to make sure this is a priority. In fact, it's got to be priority number 1 in many ways in our life, because everything will flow from love. If I love people, I want to share Christ with them. If I love God, I want to spend time in His Word. I want to go to Him in prayer. If I love my wife and my children, I want to sacrifice and give myself for them. If I love you, I want to serve you in whatever ways I can. And on it goes. In one sense, the Beatles were right, along with many other music artists through the years. The world does need love. Love is all you need in one sense. But again, they lacked the biblical content to answer the all-important question, the heart cry of the world, which is, where do I find this love? Beloved, we have that answer. We know that the answer to that question is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The question is, are we going to take that message and live it out of a heart of love and live a life of love so that people will see the gospel? Let's give the world what they need now in a gospel-filled life lived out before them. And if you're here this morning and you've never come to that point of placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, I would urge you to come talk to one of us you've seen up here this morning. Let us share more with you how you can know that you have a right relationship with the God of the universe, that your sins are forgiven, and that you're on your way to eternal life, that you have eternal life through a relationship with God, through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through Him that we can even begin to really understand, know, and live out Christian love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this reminder this morning. And again, we know there's probably very little here that is new to us. But there is so much here that we need to be reminded of. God, help us as we continue to study 1 Corinthians to understand the priority of biblical love. Help us as we go about our lives each day to be able to identify those areas where we have lacked love, where we need to grow in our love, first and foremost for You, but also for one another and for other people. Help us to live a life of love, God, we pray, for Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.